It's an acrostic psalm. We are on the letter Yod in the Hebrew, and every stanza begins with a Hebrew letter of Yod. And we'll read together from verses 73 through to verse 80. I've so enjoyed the series as Michael was preaching that I almost have to apologize that you have to hear me again. But I really was fed by his ministry and enjoyed his look in the last psalm that we looked at last Psalm 87, I think it was. So I really appreciated his take. We're back in Psalm 119, a marvelous psalm. And this is the word of God. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. For as for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Let us pray. Father, grant us now insight into this marvelous passage for your glory and our growth in Christ. Amen. The title to this sermon this evening is Growing Up into the Image of Christ. Growing up into the image of Christ. The Christian life ought to be the pursuit of being conformed into the image of Christ. That is our pursuit as Christians. Every single human being is born into the likeness of Adam and his fallen nature. But our redemption, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. That's God's purpose with every Christian, that he's busy fashioning you and shaping you into the image of his beloved Son. It's beautiful if you think of that like that. That you, if you're a believer, by God's Holy Spirit working in your life, that you are being shaped and fashioned into the glorious image of his Son. Every single human being is born into the image of God, of course. But in our fallen nature, we have taken on the likeness of Adam. But in our redemption, God is fashioning us into his beloved Son. Now Spurgeon noted this, on my own thoughts, from the ancient commentaries on this passage. And he saw that in this passage here is the prayer of a man to be restored to his state of original innocence and wisdom by being conformed to the image of Christ. That's how the ancient interpreters in the medieval world interpreted this passage on which Spurgeon was dependent. So there are three things that we'll look at from this passage to learn how we can grow up into the image of Christ. Firstly, we will look at a prayer to receive the mind of Christ in verse 73. A prayer to receive the mind of Christ. Secondly, we'll see a prayer to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Verses 74 to 79. A prayer to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And thirdly, we'll see a prayer to be conformed to the character of Christ. And verse 80. A prayer to be conformed to the character of Christ. The first of these is a prayer to receive the mind of Christ. Verse 73. Now the psalmist here recognizes that he is created by God. Look at what he says. Your hands have made and fashioned me. This is clearly a statement of faith. Now in a world void of a biblical worldview, those who recognize that they have been made or fashioned are few and far between. We are but the product of chance over a long period of time. And from all of this chance and time, we have the complexity of the human being that you and I are. From this worldview, we can see how easy it is to justify what New York City has just done by legalizing late-term abortions, right up to the point of birth. Why? We're just animals. We're just a product of chance and time. But yet, for the biblical worldview, as for the psalmist here, we must recognize that we have been fashioned, we have been made, we have been created. And if you look at the surface, just on the surface, that alone stands in stark contrast to the secular worldview that is prevalent in our world. But the statement here goes much deeper than the surface itself. The statement here is an entire argument against idolatry. You see, idols are made and fashioned by our hands. And here the psalmist recognizes that we are made and fashioned by the hands of God Himself. This is exactly what Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 26 to 27 refers to. Man being created, male and female, in the image of God. In fact, the very same language comes forward there where God says, "Let us make man in our image." And here it says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me." It's thinking right back to that very first opening chapters of Genesis, the building blocks of our Judeo-Christian worldview. And see, here the psalmist begins. We are created by God. We are created for a purpose. But the psalmist also prays for understanding that he may learn God's commands. In this statement, the psalmist acknowledges his need to be conformed to the will of God. He acknowledges his propensity towards idolatry. He acknowledges that he longs to worship things that are fashioned by our own hands. That is why he prays that he will be conformed to God's words. Give me an understanding that I may learn your commands. Grant me an understanding. In other words, give me insight into your word that it may shape and fashion me according to your will and purpose. He's asking for recreation here. He recognizes that we have fallen from God, that we have drifted away. And since the fall, humanity is continually fashioning images of worship, both in thought and in deed, and are in need of reconstruction, but now according to the image of Christ. So Christ is our Redeemer and our second Adam, after whose likeness believers are now being fashioned. And it is after Christ that we are fashioned, and in Christ that we are being renewed. And part of the renewal project begins with our thinking. A large part. Reorientate our thinking. The way we view the world, the way we think about ourselves in the world, the way we think about morality, the way we think about justice, the way we think about everything. A lot of the renewal project has to do with the reforming and reshaping of our thought process. And that is what the psalmist prays for here in the beginning. Give me an understanding that I may learn your commands. It's exactly what Paul says to the Roman church in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed by the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is exactly what the psalmist is praying for. Give me a new mind. But secondly, of course, the psalmist prays a prayer to be conformed here to the likeness of Christ as well. Verses 74 to 79. You see, not only do our minds need to be renewed, of course our minds is the beginning stage for our rethinking and renewal, but our actions also need to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. If we were merely thinking beings, then it would be fine if we would just think about God and think about Christ, but it would matter not what we do with our lives. But we are not mere thinking beings, we are moral beings. That means our actions matter. Therefore, the Christian life, as many of you know, is not just a change of mind. It's an entire change of life. How does God conform us to the likeness of Christ? How does he refashion our morality, our lives, so that it becomes more and more like Christ himself? There are six ways here that the psalmist points out to from the entire story of Israel. Firstly, in verse 74, we first see that we get conformed in community. We get conformed in community. And this is the first thing we learn about how God does this. Look at what the psalmist here writes. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. You see, those who fear you, the community of faith, will see me and rejoice. Isn't that what happens when we see someone who comes from darkness into light, who repents of their sin? What does the community of faith do? They rejoice. Those who see me will see and rejoice. For I have hoped in your word. But it says something far deeper, of course. No believer can remain isolated. An island, a man by himself. Every believer needs a community, for it is in the community of God that we are being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. This is why the moment we are redeemed, we are placed in a community, among a people to belong to. This is why God himself has a people, a family, a fellowship. Because this is what he uses, the means he uses to make us more Christ-like. How does he do it? Of course, he does it through the liturgical structures of the church. Every single church has a form of liturgy. The question is, does our liturgical structures point to God himself? You see, the psalmist here is reflecting upon the entire liturgical structure of Israel, which points to the need of redemption. That's what it does. It tells the entire story. Every time an Israelite will pilgrimage from their home to Jerusalem, they will travel through singing psalms, and they will look on as they approach Jerusalem, the beautiful mountains of Zion, and beyond the mountains there lies Jerusalem, and within Jerusalem there is a temple. Within temple there is the means for atonement. There is the sacrificial system. There is the word of God being read. There is the way in which we learn of our past, where we were once slaves in Egypt, and now we celebrate together around a table, around a meal, that we have been redeemed and become a people because of the Passover. Here in the entire story of Israel, the Israelite would be reshaped from loving the things of the world to loving the things of God. It doesn't change for the church. Kevin J. Smith writes a wonderful book on how the church is a place that reshapes our entire way of life by telling the story of redemption in through the table, of course, of the Lord's Supper, through the baptisms that we celebrate, in communion with one another, of course, in fellowship, and in the word that's being preached, the prayers that we pray. All of this is telling us something about our story in the light of God's redemption. And it's pointing us, of course, away from the things of this world to a world that is beyond the symbols. So it's here on a weekly basis that we get reorientated from battling the things of the world. Now you may think to yourself, well, phew, this is the way that I'm going to get reorientated. I need to find another church. No. Every single place where we've been placed, when the word of God is preached and we are being conformed by the Spirit of God, we are being changed into the likeness of Christ. Every small bit of word that is read, that is being applied to your heart as a believer, is conforming you and shaping you. And it might take a long time, and it might not feel like anything's changing in your life, and it might feel as if you're running dry at times, but the reality is that you're being fed. Stay away for a period, and you will recognize that you were running dry. I've known some good Christian friends that have come to conclude that the church is not necessary. Good Christian friends. And they withdraw from the church and his community because they can listen to sermons online and they can read their Bible in their private. And it's not long until they start justifying various different sins. And it's not long before they are unbelievers because they have drifted from the community of God. And there in the wilderness of the world, they are open to every wind of doctrine, open to the wolves, and they're away from the protection of the great shepherd. Here, God is conforming us to Christ's image through community. Second way we see in verse 75 is that God conforms us to Christ's image through affliction. Affliction, yes, it is good for you. What does it mean that God is busy forming us and conforming us to Christ's image through affliction? It means that to conform us into the image of Christ, God will have to put us through the furnace of affliction as a goldsmith himself refines gold or a silversmith refines silver. God will do that. Why? Because he wants you to be beautiful. And morality by itself is a stench, but morality in God's economy, when done by faith in God's Spirit, beautifying you, is a beautiful thing. But you have so much mess in you that he's going to have to put you through the fiery furnace. Israel knew this in their entire narrative of going into exile. Why did Israel go into exile? Because they had brought the idols of the nations into Israel, and it becomes so messy that they had to be removed from the land and placed among the idols that they so loved, and there they recognized their sin. And God himself worked and started cleansing them through affliction to bring them back. This is what he says in Isaiah 40 verse 10. He says this, "Behold, I have refined you," speaking of the exile, "but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." Peter refers to this when he writes to the church. This is what Peter says. That our faith is being tested by various kinds of trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your affliction, your various trials are testing the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious. In other words, it's testing whether you are a genuine believer. Because what happens to true believers under affliction? Your faith is strengthened. And it's going to amount to praise and glory and revelation at the return of Christ. Whose praise and glory and honor will it amount to? Isaiah continues in Isaiah 48 and says this. God writes about Israel, "For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." That is you, Christian. God will not give his glory to another. And why should his name be profaned? He wants to cleanse you, so that his name is not profaned among the nations. That is why he will put you in the furnace time and again to strengthen that faith, so that your faith may amount to his praise and glory and honor. This is why the psalmist can say, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." How beautiful is that? In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. God is still faithful. The third way in which he conforms us to the image of Christ is through comfort. Verse 76. You see, if God just afflicted us all the time, it might discourage us, but he gives us a great deal of comfort. How are we comforted above all things? We're comforted through the gospel of Christ. You see, when God called Israel back from exile, he spoke these words to the prophet Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. You hear that? When he calls them back from exile, he's saying, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Those sinful idolaters, speak tenderly to them. Why? Your iniquity has been atoned for. Your sins are pardoned. You see, not only does God afflict us, but he comforts us in our affliction. He comforts us. Because he reminds us that through Christ our iniquity is pardoned. Now this is of course accomplished through Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord, and which is exactly in Isaiah 53 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so while we are being conformed to the image of Christ through the affliction that comes from God, we are also comforted by the fact that we will not be perished because of our sin. But that God is working us a greater weight of glory. This is why the psalmist reflects on this and says, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise. Let your steadfast love comfort me. Let your covenant love comfort me according to your promise. God's compassion also conforms us to the image of Christ, verse 77. His compassion on us as sinners. His mercy towards us as a disobedient and rebellious people. See, this word in verse 77, translated mercy in the ESV, can be translated as compassion. And here it reveals the compassion of God in Christ ultimately. See, God's compassion comes to us so that we may live. This is the central message of the whole gospel. God's compassion comes to us in Christ so that we may live. This is exactly what God says to the exiles in Isaiah 54 verse 7. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And Daniel prays exactly on this point when he appeals to this very compassion of God when he is in exile. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And then he pleads, O my God, incline your ear and hear, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And what was the answer that Daniel received? The promise of the Messiah, the promise of Christ, that it will come to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness. Do you feel abandoned? Do you feel at times that your prayers are not heard? Do you feel like God doesn't care or hear? Perhaps it's a period of affliction. But if you're a believer, God is going to comfort you because of his mercy. He's going to remind you of his promises. He's going to remind you of his gospel. And he's going to set your feet upon the rock once again. That's what he does. He never leaves or forsakes his people. And through that whole fiery furnace ordeal, then his comfort that comes to us, and then his mercy that's restored to us, through that whole ordeal, that whole cycle that at times happens, we've been conformed to Christ's likeness. Because we learn to trust in him more and more every single time it happens. And it's changing us from one degree of glory to another. It's such a beautiful picture of how God works with us. God also conforms us to the image of Christ through conflict. Verse 78. Conflict. The psalmist prays here, let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. Conflict. How many of you have encountered conflict because of your Christian faith? How many of you have been falsely accused when you have stood up for righteousness? How many of you have been scorned because of Christ? Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice." Rejoice when you're being reviled. Rejoice when you're being persecuted. Rejoice when people utter all kinds of evil falsely against you. When last did you rejoice when someone uttered falsely against you? I know my response is when people say false things about me. Get back at them, right? Oh, well, you haven't seen how bad that person is. Let me tell you a little bit about so-and-so, right? Like, I feel a little bit better about ourselves. Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice. When they say all of these things on my account. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. Suffering, dear friends, and conflict because of your faith is bound to happen. At some point or another, people will scorn you because of your Christian faith. Happened to the Philippian church, as we looked at that in the morning services. Paul wrote to Philippians 1 verse 29, he says to the Philippian church, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." You see, this entire suffering on account of Christ is a way in which we share in the sufferings of Christ. And it's a way that we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. It's a way that we participate, as we learned this morning, in the person of Christ. Counted all joy. Israel was scorned by all the nations around them, but they knew that the time of vindication would come when the judge of all the earth would sit upon his throne and ask all of the nations to give an accounting for what they have done in this world, and especially for how they have spoken against his people. We don't like to speak about judgment in the Western world. It's worse in America than it is here. I think because we understand injustice so much. But do you realize that the judgment of people is a great hope of those who are being persecuted? They look forward to God's judgment because they know that God judges correctly, perfectly. And one day he will restore and vindicate his people who have been reviled and persecuted on account of Christ. Lastly, we see that we are also conformed through our confession, verse 79. We've got to confess Christ to one another. Look at what the psalmist prays for in verse 79. "Let those who fear you," see how the bookends of the section is "those who fear you." The bookends here in verse 74, "those who fear you." Here in verse 79, "those who fear you." The bookends of this little section, the community of faith. "Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your statutes." You see, in the beginning was, "that those who fear you shall see me and rejoice." That's the beginning of your salvation. They will see when you come into faith. And then they will see you go through affliction. And then they will see you being comforted. And then they will see you continue to understand God's mercy in a deeper way. Then they will see you being reviled and being persecuted. And they'll see you standing strong. And then they will once again see you. And this time they will turn to you. And you will teach them. It's a Christian growth in character. That's how it goes. Paul said to Timothy, "All of those who long to live a godly life will be persecuted." And so it is right here at the end that we've got to confess Christ together. We come together as a community of faith. We don't just come together to hear the word of God preached. You realize that when you come to church, you are important because you will share your faith with others. That is why we need to build one another up in the faith. See, each one of you here sitting are hearing a different part of the Word of God that's being preached that means something to you here this evening. And when you go out and have some tea and you talk about that, you might share something new that another person hasn't seen. And so you build one another up in the faith. That's what fellowship is. It's one of the pillars of the church. Fellowship. A word that's so lost in the modern church. What does fellowship mean to most people? Sit around, drink some tea, talk about the sports. You know, talk about that. Chit-chat is not a bad thing. It builds relationship. Chit-chat, small talk, builds. It makes you encounter a relationship. It's how you start a relationship. But a deep relationship talks about hard things. Things that really matter. We like to keep things on the surface in the church. The church is meant to be a place where we can have deep heart conversations, really sharing our troubles with one another. I like the biblical counseling movement's emphasis that every single person is a counselor. Every single person is a counselor. Now, if you're sitting here this evening and you disagree with me, just think, have you ever given anyone advice? Ever? Anyone, even a small bit of advice. The question is, was it good counsel or bad counsel? So everyone's a counselor. Everyone's a counselor. But being conformed to the likeness of Christ means we start speaking Christ's words towards one another. You see, that's what it means, that when God's Spirit is conforming us more and more through the affliction that we receive in this life, and as we're being shaped into His character, we also start to speak His words. It starts living in our lives so that we share His word with one another for others' edification. And so we build one another up together. That's why we need a community. And that's why we have a community. So there are the six ways in which God uses to form us into the likeness of Christ. Through community, through affliction, through comfort, of course, by God's compassion and His mercy, through the conflict that we receive in the world as well, and of course through our confession together, our counsel of one another. But finally, in verse 80, the third point, here we see a prayer to be conformed to the character of Christ. The character. You see, the final verse here is praying, O Lord, conform me to the character as well. Being conformed, of course, to His image is to walk as He walked. To be like Jesus, that's what little Christians are. That's what Christian is, little Christ. It was a derogatory term in the first century that the Christians took upon themselves. That's who we are. We are like Christ in the world. We are like Christ. We will live like Christ. We will walk like Christ. We will follow Christ. We will become like Christ. That's what it meant. It's meant to be blameless. But yet we have all of this sin stuff going on in our life that needs to be dealt with, which God is busy doing through His affliction from time and again. And then He comforts us. And all of this is working so that we may become like the character of Christ, exhibiting His character in the world. You see, this is the transformation project. This is what the psalmist prays for right here at the end. There's no perfection here in the present. None for no one. The only time we will be made perfect is one day when we have been raised from the dead. And then we will be like Christ's glorious body, perfect. And that's where we're heading. We're heading to perfection. But in the present, we've got to pray that we will be more and more blameless, that we'll exhibit more and more of Christ's character. This is why he prays, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. See, this theme of honor and shame comes through very strongly in the New Testament, in the writings of John as well, when he urges believers in 1 John 2, verse 28 to 29, to this, abide in Christ, remain in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Can you think of that? Shrinking from Christ at shame in his coming. When do you shrink from someone in shame? Do you know when you shrink from someone in shame? When you know you've done something wrong and they're about to expose you. Have any of you ever shrunk in shame? Perhaps an employer, perhaps when you were at school, in court for doing something wrong, perhaps before a good friend or a family member, been caught out in gossip or doing something that you shouldn't have been doing. And when they're catching out, all you want to do is you want to shrink like Adam and Eve in the garden, want to hide away, shrink from shame. How do we shrink from shame? By not abiding in Christ. By not being conformed to His character. By giving up. Remaining away from the church and other believers. And isolating ourselves and not growing in Christ. Not growing up into His image. Not using our time well for His glory. Because He will ask us to give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Romans 2 is very clear about that. So what will we do? How do we not shrink back from shame? We have to pursue the holy character of Christ in this present life. Pursue it with everything we have. Hebrews 12 says it like this. Let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance. That's what athletes do. They let aside everything, all the weight that holds them back from being as fit as they possibly can be so they can win the gold medal. And so it is for the Christian life. Are you pursuing godly, Christ-like character? Or are you just taking it for granted? I have my ticket to heaven. Now I can carry on living as I like. Remember what Cornet preached this morning? Shall we sin? No! How can you continue to live in that old state of life when you have been redeemed and been brought into this new, beautiful state of life with Christ? This is how Paul lived his life, Philippians 1 verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I love that statement. For to me is live, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is what the psalmist prays for, that he may not be put to shame. What a terrible thought. That one day when Christ returns, that it might be us. Oh Lord, but we prophesied in your name. Oh Lord, but we drove our demons in your name. Oh Lord, we did such and such a thing. Oh Lord, look at our works. You should love us because of our works. Get away from me, for I never knew you. And so we are to pursue Christ-like character by being abiding in Him, that is in His people, among His people, through His word, through the affliction that God brings upon us, grabbing hold of the comfort we have in the gospel, learning more about His mercy towards us as sinners, being bold when we are being persecuted in the world, and growing in Christ so we may counsel one another. And all of this we do together, dear friends, as a community of Christ. So that God can conform us to the image of Christ. Let us pray. Father, now grant us to take this message and abide in it and in Christ. Oh Lord, help us to be conformed more and more to His image. We have so much to go through still because we have so much sin in our hearts, so much affliction that you need to put us through so that we may be strengthened. But we don't like the affliction, we don't like the pain, we don't like the suffering. We shrink back from it at times. Help us to endure, O Lord, because there lies your comfort, your mercy towards us as sinners. Because you're a Father who's tending to us, His children, who's shaping and forming us, for you have created us, for your glory. Help us to study your word, to be under it, to soak it up, to speak it to one another, to build one another up in the faith. Conform us more and more to the character of Christ. Help us to pursue this with everything we have. To your glory we pray. Amen.